Well, good morning again. We are working through the book of Jeremiah. So we are going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 today, which you will find on page 656 of the black Bibles that are there in the pews. So if you've got one of those, 656. But we'll get to that shortly. It has been a interesting and hopefully challenging and encouraging journey through this book. And we're sort of at the halfway mark now. Jeremiah has been prophesying up until this point that God was going to come. He was going to send the people into exile. He was going to bring destruction upon them because of their disobedience, because they worshipped other gods, because they were treating each other like dirt, and his people were looking nothing like him. And that's what had been the first half of the book. And just last week we saw that that exile finally happened. And 10,000 people were shipped off to Babylon. And so the beginning of the fulfillment of that first half of the book has started to take place. And that's where we're at the moment. There's no doubt that Australian society is changing politically, socially, ethically, religiously, in so many different ways. And it may be that you, as a Christian, feel increasingly disconnected from this new progressive society that is being developed and where it might be heading. Maybe changes in the areas of marriage, relationship, sexuality, grate against you and your sense of morality. Maybe the prevalence of abortion saddens your heart. Maybe the removal of religious content from education frustrates you. Maybe Christianity being portrayed in the media as narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted just drives you crazy. And maybe you're shattered that just for all this so-called progress in our society, things like drug and alcohol abuse, child abuse, sexual assault, domestic violence, they're all on the rise. The society we live in is moving further away from what we might consider something that we would like to live in as Christians. And it's not looking any better on the world scale either. It's so easy for us to feel trapped in a society that's far from ideal. And at times as a Christian, you might feel like you don't really have a place in this society. Maybe it feels like this has happened all of a sudden, that these changes have happened dramatically, and now you stand in a minority that's becoming increasingly irrelevant. Those feelings are real, and we don't need to hide from them. If you feel them this morning, then we're going to hear about what it means to feel them and what God intends for us to do. They say the normal human response to a threat is either fight or flight. So when the proverbial bump in the night happens, you might have husband and wife in bed, they hear the noise, wife jabs husband with elbow, there's a noise downstairs, husband says, no, go back to bed, it's nothing. Then there's an even louder noise which husband actually hears, and he's like, all right, we've got to do something about this. In that moment, when husband walks downstairs and he's confronted by the proverbial intruder, he makes one of two reactions. And it's said that there's nothing we can sort of do to change that. It's just our natural reaction to fear or to something that threatens us. He either runs like mad, locks the door to the bedroom and hides under the bed, or he goes back to his bedroom and pulls out the cricket bat that he has under his bed, because that's where fight people hide cricket bats, and he comes downstairs and he starts swinging. Fight or flight, we can't change that response is generally the way we're wired. Well, it's no different when we're confronted with rapid societal change. And the church today has maybe been tempted to respond in one of these two ways. flight, to flee into what we might call private faith, where we continue to practice our faith, but we do so quietly and privately, under our beds, so to speak, where we can shut ourselves off from the world, do our best to impart our faith and ideals to our children, free from the negative influence of the secular world around us. That's one reaction to these changes in society. The other is fight, because some of us will not go quietly. There are those who will push back against society's changing tide and seek to promote the Christian social, moral, and ethical agenda, writing nasty letters to politicians, posting inflammatory articles on social media, organizing protests, and do anything they can to disrupt the progress of the progressives. Fight or flight. Last week, we heard that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar asserted his victory over the known world, really, at that time, and asserted his victory over Judah by picking up 10,000 of the ruling class, the cultural elites, the artisans, people who had some influence in society, and shipping them off to Babylon, into a pagan city in a pagan land, the capital city of their enemy. And he took these 10,000 people and dumped them there. So if Australian society feels isolating and frustrating for you, imagine how these exiles felt. And just like us, these exiles were tempted into fight or flight responses. There were those amongst them who thought it was their God-given duty to rebel, their God-given duty to fight back against Babylon, to raise up opposition and to find ways to disrupt society. And even though they were a minority, to launch some kind of rebellion or die a glorious death trying. And there were those who thought flight was the best option. Those who thought that God was going to rescue them sooner than later, so planned to retreat to just a quiet life where they'd simply waited out until God came to their rescue. They planned to not establish any sort of society in Babylon, to put down any roots, because they felt it wasn't worth it for such a short stay. But as we will see in this chapter, God is going to call these exiles dumped into the capital city of their enemy, dumped into a pagan land, to neither fight nor flight, but to something so radical that it would challenge the very notion of what it means to be a child of God in exile. And as we hear the same word of the Lord today, we will likewise have our presumptions challenged about what it means to be a child of God in an ever-changing Australian society. And this is where Jeremiah chapter 29 comes in. Because Jeremiah chapter 29, or at least the first chunk of it, is one letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. And we can see that right from verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was an actual historical letter written to people who were part of a historical event, one of the most significant events in Israel's history. And so this letter today is all about what God would have these 10,000 exiles who were deported to Babylon do. How would he have them live in exile? Last week we saw that God's hand was upon these exiles, that he considered them to be good fruit, that he was going to use them for his glory, even though they were a long way from home, even though they were surrounded by the pagan capital, that God was going to use them for his purposes, for his good. And we saw that God's arm of love and salvation was long enough to stretch all the way to Babylon. Well, likewise with Jeremiah, this guy who was called to be the shepherd of God's people through the most difficult part of their history, his affections for the exile also extend to writing this letter and to calling them to something better. This is what the first little chunk of this letter says. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. To a people who were torn between wanting to fight by launching rebellion against Babylon and taking flight by retreating into a holding pattern and hiding from Babylon, these words would have rocked them to the core. The thrust of what God calls the exiles to do is not fight against Babylon, but to fight for Babylon's welfare. And not to take flight and retreat from Babylon, but to seek peace for themselves, but to actually seek the peace of Babylon. God wanted them to get on with the core business of being a child of God, irrespective of their location, irrespective of the situation they found themselves in, irrespective of the thrust of the culture that was around them, that was against them, that was oppressing them. In this space, he wanted them to put down roots. He wanted them to build homes, to plant gardens and harvest crops. I've planted a veggie garden at the front of our house, and one thing you know about planting a veggie garden is it's not a short-term thing. You're planting it and you're going to harvest 3, 4, 5, 6 months later. It's not something you're just doing on a whim, hoping to get some fruit the next day. It doesn't work like that. To plant a garden means you're there for the long term, that you're in for the long haul. To go to the effort of building a house means you want something more than a temporary structure. God wants them to actually put down roots and build a life for themselves in this pagan city. He wants them to foster family life, to get married, to have babies, and to see those babies grow up and get married and have babies. He wanted them to secure life for generations to come, generation after generation, have that view of longevity and fostering family. He wanted them to engage in society for its good, to seek the welfare of the city, to look around them, to look out, see what's happening and think, I have a part to play here. I have something to contribute here. If something looks awry, if someone is being mistreated, my job is not just to say, oh, well, stupid Babylonians, that's their Babylonian life, their Babylonian religion, that's going to send them to hell. I actually have a responsibility to seek the welfare of that person who's being mistreated, to contribute in some good way for the benefit of this city, and to intercede for the city, to pray to God on behalf of the very people who took them captive. The kind of life Jeremiah envisages for the exiles is so radically different to the kind of lives they wanted to live, it probably seemed offensive to suggest, let alone command. Every ounce of their being would have been geared towards disrupting Babylonian society, either through active rebellion or passive withdrawal. And yet here God disrupts the lives of his own people so that they might work for the benefit of Babylon, the enemy of God's people. It is a confronting thought indeed. and made all the more confronting to us when we consider what it would mean to translate this into our lives. Just how disruptive this pervasive thought would be in my life. What would it mean for me, for my family, for us as a church, to embrace the call to seek the welfare of Brisbane, Australia? It might mean something as simple as paying your taxes fairly, paying your parking fines even if you think you don't deserve them, paying your dues without grumbling, even maybe making voluntary contributions financially to aid the betterment of facilities in your area, contributing financially to your city, working in your job to the best of your ability, serving your bosses and your co-workers, regardless of their character and their ethics, using whatever job God has given you to make Brisbane a better place. These seem fairly straightforward, not that much of a contention, until you realize that to be true to the context of this passage, the welfare seeking must be applied to our respective Babylon, to those who would call themselves our enemies. So it also means when contentious political debate is happening and your politician is right leading the thrust of policy that you deem to be anti-Christian, to be against your morals or your ethics, writing a letter of gratitude to this person, support for this person, prayer for this person, letting them know that you love them as a person, you respect them as a member of parliament, that you see them as being more than just their policies, that you actually care about them. How many times do you think a politician receives a letter that says, "I know how hard it is for you to leave your family to go to Canberra all the time, the long hours that you have to work, the relentless pressure of being caught in the public eye"? How many times do you think they receive that letter versus letters saying, "I hate you, you're an idiot," death threats? This is what they receive from people in this country. How different would it be if to our political enemy we wrote with love, compassion, and prayer? When your local school is pushing out Christian influence, like ours just down the road is, getting involved to serve them for their benefit in other ways, finding other ways to get involved in the school community rather than just having a go at their secular agenda. Advocating for refugees from all religious backgrounds, for Muslim, for Hindus, for other religious minorities, as well as those who share our Christian faith. Advocate for all people who are displaced, not just the ones that we find palatable. I once saw a story of a church in America who, instead of picketing an abortion clinic in their area and harassing women as they entered, decided to spend a bucket load of money to kit out a van with a sonograph machine and employed a sonographer to offer women who were approaching abortion clinics a free scan to see their baby, offering them something that said, "You're more than just a person walking into this place. You're more than an object of our hate. You're someone that we can offer compassion to and love to, and that we can share with you in your pregnancy, that we can offer you some hope that someone out there cares about the life that lives in you more than you just being a firing target in a political battle." So different, isn't it, to seek the welfare of the people who are our enemies, to seek the welfare of the organizations that might stand against us, to seek the welfare of a city, a society, a country that seems to be moving very quickly away from our ideals. It is no small thing that God asks of exiles to work for the prosperity and the welfare of those who held them captive. And it's no small thing that he asks us as well. He is calling us to give up thought of our own welfare so that we might work for the welfare of those who do not deserve it, those who would not return it, those who would stand against us. This is the call on children of God living in exile. Well, you can imagine how the exiles felt upon reading Jeremiah's letter. They probably had the same response of anger, confusion, and fear that maybe you do as you hear about the implications of this for your life, as you contemplate why on earth God would call us to such a radical, costly life. In fact, there were even those amongst them who rose up in direct opposition to Jeremiah's prophetic letter. Littered throughout the rest of this chapter are the thrust of lying prophets who spoke against this very message. In verses 15 to 19, God speaks against the inference of the false prophets who were declaring that they would soon be returned to the blessed promised land and be reunited with their brothers back home. Don't listen to Jeremiah. God is going to come. Don't build houses. Just sit there, wait for God to come. You'll go back to the promised land. You'll be back with your brothers in exile. And instead, God says basically what we heard last week, that he was going to bring judgment against the people who were back in Jerusalem because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, that he was going to completely decimate them and their city. There was to be no early return, and God makes that clear. From verses 20 to 23, we hear of two false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, who God says are destined to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar and roasted in the fire. Severe punishment indeed. But a punishment we know that Nebuchadnezzar is familiar with. That there are guys in the book of Daniel, three of them, who are supposed to meet this fate until God intervenes. And this punishment was reserved for those people who were in active rebellion against the king, against the empire. And so it seems that these prophets were prophesying, take up arms, do something to disrupt society, frustrate Nebuchadnezzar, don't submit to him, don't submit to this culture. Get out there and destroy it. We should assume that if they're going to be roasted in the fire, that that was the content of their message. And from verses 24 to 32, we hear of Shemaiah, who was as brazen as to send a letter back to Jerusalem, to the high priest, quoting Jeremiah's message and calling for him to be punished. Jeremiah is saying these things, and if you're a priest worthy of the name, you will take Jeremiah, you will lock him in stocks, you will punish him because he is speaking rubbish. But again, God speaks on behalf of Jeremiah against the lying prophet and prophesies his doom. The point being that Jeremiah's difficult message wasn't without opposition, because the message goes against our natural human nature. Our flesh that cries out to hurt our enemies rather than seek their welfare. Our flesh that calls to us like a lying prophet, telling us what we want to hear, that we can go back to our comfortable lives of retreat or rebellion. And that you will find voices everywhere, even inside the church, who call you to your flesh. Those who make up lies about the intent of Muslim refugees to strike fear in your heart and indifference towards them, to make you feel as though they are out to get you. Those who give you a sense of power and righteousness about any homophobic thought you might have hidden in your heart, that they are justified, and you are justified in living them out. If you look hard enough, you will find any number of church leaders who will support what you think is right, who will appeal to your flesh rather than to the word of the living God. And God wants us to see here, as he prophesies against the false prophets time and time again and reaffirms Jeremiah's message, no matter how radical it is, God would tell us that anyone who is calling us to divert from us seeking the welfare of our city, no matter how evil that city is not speaking from God. Anyone, anything that is calling us to live out hatred, fear, indifference, these people are not speaking from God, because God's passion for you is to seek the welfare of your city, not your own welfare. And so with God's call so weighty, threatening to be beyond our ability to execute, and with so many alternative voices out there calling to our flesh, pulling us away from this call, how can we be the people of God who seek the welfare of the city we are called to live in, especially when we already feel isolated and different from that city? Well, from verse 10, Jeremiah uncovers a reality so powerful that it has the capacity to energize and empower God's people to fulfill the radical call upon them. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The powerful reality is the stunning revelation that God has a plan for his people. And that plan is amazing. In 70 years' time, God was going to visit his exiled people and fulfill a covenant promise to return them to their homeland. And so God is asking the people to trust this promise, to trust this reality, to trust him who made the promise, to trust that he has their welfare and a hope-filled future in mind, to trust that he won't hide himself from them, to trust that he is passionate about restoring them and restoring all things. Ultimately, God wants them to trust that he will gather them from everywhere the Babylonian Empire scattered them and bring them back to the heart of the promised land. God has marked out his people for future wholeness, for future restoration, for future glory. And he wants them to know that there is nothing that Babylon can do about it. Irrespective of their might and power, they cannot stop God's promise. They cannot stop it. 70 years and their empire will crumble. And it's this idea, this notion, this identity that God uses to fuel and foster their obedience to his radical call. This is how it works. Listen, when you know that you will be taken to your ultimate home, you are free to live as a child of God in your temporary home. When you know your future is secure, you can willingly place yourself in less than secure situations amongst people you might not trust in the here and now. When you know that your own welfare is guaranteed, you can sacrifice your own comfort to seek the welfare of others. What God is saying here is He's got it. He's got your back. He's got everything under control. He has a plan for you, and that plan is glorious, and it's guaranteed. And so because it's guaranteed, you can give of yourself now. You can be in insecure situations now. You can give up your own welfare now. Too often, this passage, and especially verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 29, is used among Christians as a warm and fuzzy pick-me-up found in white wispy writing on a picture of a sunset in a calendar, conveying the trite idea that it doesn't matter what's happening in your life, God will prosper you. And so you can take comfort in that. And that rips the verse out of its context and does great injury to its intended purpose. Because this verse is not intended to empower our comfort. It's intended to empower us to give up our comfort, to give up our welfare. The knowledge of the glorious, hope-filled, prosperous future that God was going to give the Jews, everything they needed, meant that they could live a sacrificial, self-giving, generous life in exile, surrounded by everything that made them feel like rubbish. And so by all means, have Jeremiah 29 on your little calendar. But don't let it drive you to a comfortable life. Let it disrupt your comfort in favor of a life of self-giving, welfare-seeking on behalf of your enemies. Doesn't fit as well on a calendar. As I look at this task, the task of seeking the welfare of this city, Brisbane, that we are called to in this rapidly changing Australian society, as I even try to wrap my head about seeking the welfare of the Himalayan mountains and the people there, what is going to empower me to do that? I need a captivating truth. I need something that's going to energize my calling, because it will all too easily slip back to my flesh, back to fight or flight. The reality is that God is true to His word. 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire was defeated, and the Persians that conquered them ruled that the Jews could return to their homeland in peace. They got the fulfillment that God spoke of. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 29. One day, God was going to look at the state of the entire world and see that it completely turned against Him. That He'd been pushed out of the minds of people. That He'd been cast aside. That God, in many ways, had been put into exile in the minds of people. And God did not fight against us with righteous anger, though we deserved it. Nor did He flee from us and leave us to our own devices, though we deserved it. Instead, God Himself came and lived what it meant to be God amongst us. He came and embraced the whole of life. The fullness of God was reduced to an embryo inside a young Jewish girl. He came, embraced the whole of life, conception, birth, childhood, and adult life. Why? To rain down judgment on us? To tell us that we were all buttheads that needed to be weeded out? No. To seek our welfare. To seek our peace. To pray on our behalf. To intervene for our good. He gave up His comfort to ensure ours. He thought little of his own welfare in order to promote ours. And he gave himself over to death so that we might live. And because God sought our welfare at the expense of his own, we have the certainty of a future hope and glory that cannot be taken from us. A day is coming when we will taste of his prosperity. We will bathe in his glory, when we will be taken home to a place we truly belong, where there is nothing that makes us feel uncomfortable, where there is nothing that grates against us, makes us feel angry, where there is no push in society to isolate us. We will be taken to the place we belong. When you look at this Jesus who sought our welfare at the expense of his own, when you see that he guaranteed for us a future that has been secured and it cannot be taken from us, surely seeing the God who seeks our welfare though we were his enemies can energize and empower us to seek the welfare of those who would call us their enemies, those who would drive society in a different way. And because when God did that for us, we saw him and we saw the future that he offered us. When we do this for Brisbane, when Jono and Kay and the teams they work with do it for the Himalayan mountains, when Christian people, the people of God, get off their high horses, get out from under their beds, and seek the welfare of wherever it is God has called them to be, people see God. And people see the guaranteed future that he has secured for us, an inheritance that cannot be corrupted, a glory that cannot be taken away. Surely they will want a part of it as well. So, Rosalie Church, I don't want us to be under our beds. And I don't want us to be up on high horses. I want us to be out there, seeking the welfare of the people in this city, in this community. The school, the kindergarten, the shops, the restaurants, the people in homes living around here, the people who work in businesses around here. These are the people that God has called us to. No matter how much they might not want us involved, we need to seek their welfare. We need to seek their peace. And we need to do it in the power of knowing that we can give up our comfort because our eternal comfort is assured. That we can give up our security because our eternal security is assured. We have that promise that God's plan for us is glorious, proven by his Son. And we can live in that reality and seek the welfare of people who might not deserve it. Let's pray. Father, that call, it's just so radical, so different. And I admit, Lord, it's not what I want to do. I'd much rather sit at home and not think about it. I'd much rather get angry about it. Write something nasty. Lord, I'd much rather just be indifferent from it. Feel like it is beyond me. But Lord, that's what you call me to. That's what you call us to as a church. To seek the welfare of people who might call us enemies. People whose lives are trapped. Lord, that's what you call us to. So I just pray, Lord, that above all else this morning, we will know that you have a plan for us, and that plan is glorious. But it's not a plan that makes us sit on our comfortable couches and do nothing. It disrupts our comfort and sends us out into a world that desperately needs your comfort, that desperately needs their welfare seen to by people who know what it is to have all of their needs met in Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. break down fight or flight, and give us welfare-seeking passion for the people around us in our lives, for the people of this city. Give us welfare-seeking passion. In Jesus' name, amen.